Thank you, Teresa. The Civil War was fought in 10,000 places, from Valverde, New Mexico, to Tullahoma, Tennessee, to St. Albans, Vermont, and Fernandina on the Florida coast. More than 3 million Americans fought in it, and over 600,000 men, 2% of the population, died in it. American homes became headquarters. American churches and schoolhouses sheltered the dying, and huge foraging armies swept across American farms and burned American towns. Americans slaughtered one another wholesale, right here in America, in their own cornfields and peach orchards, along familiar roads and by waters with old American names. In 2 days at Shiloh, on the banks of the Tennessee River, more American men fell than in all the previous American wars combined. At Cold Harbor, some 7,000 Americans fell in 20 minutes. Men who had never strayed 20 miles from their own front doors now found themselves soldiers in great armies fighting epic battles hundreds of miles from home. They knew they were making history, and it was the greatest adventure of their lives. The war made some rich, ruined others, and changed forever the lives of all who lived through it. Now, we can't begin to understand American history, the glories, the horrors, the contradictions of America itself, without knowing something about the war that we fought against each other, North and South, from 1861 to 1865. As one historian put it, what the Iliad was for the Greeks, the Civil War is for the Americans. As long as there is an America to talk about, Americans will be talking about the Civil War. In the same way, as long as there is a Bible and people who follow the God of the Bible, people will be talking about the crossing of the Red Sea. Poems will be written, sermons preached, and movies upon movies will be made. It was perhaps the most famous event in the history of Israel. For Israel, the crossing of the Red Sea was much like the Civil War is for America. We cannot understand their history apart of it. It's the event that the Israelites kept telling themselves of over and over again, and that God would have to remind them of over and over again, when they forgot his great power and care for them. It was the greatest escape orchestrated by God for his chosen people in their history. In it, he showed his almighty power and his power over creation. He showed his power over probably the greatest fighting force in the region at that time. And he displayed this power for all to see, to save his people and to gain glory for himself. If we can't understand Israel's history apart from the crossing of the Red Sea, we surely can't understand our Christian history apart from it either. The crossing of the Red Sea became the central act on that side of the cross of God's redemptive history to save his people. The crossing of the Red Sea was a great escape, but some 1,500 years later, that would be the greatest escape of all time, which would save God's people. In it, he would again show his power over creation. He would show his power over sin, death, the grave, and Satan. He would display his power for all to see in order to save his people once and for all. And again, he would gain glory for himself. That brings us to a big idea this morning that Moses wants us to understand, which is our God is mighty to save. He's our powerful, and he wielded that power to save the Israelites once and for all from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And he wielded that power to save us from our sin, from Satan once and for all. Our God is mighty to save. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you are truly mighty to save. You have displayed your power for all to see from the very beginning of time. You displayed it in the creation of this universe. You displayed it in the plagues culminating with the killing of the firstborn of Egypt. And you continue to display your power throughout the world today. We are grateful for your power, especially your mighty power that saved us from eternal separation from you. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us this morning so that we may see your power once again in your word. I pray that as we read your word and we see the mighty miracles that we would never downplay those mighty acts that you performed or those that we see in our lives. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your power and your might. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first point this morning is frozen, found in Exodus 14, verses 15 to 20. Follow along as I read, and this is what God's word says. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. So right in the beginning of our scripture this morning, we come to a puzzling statement from the Lord to Moses. Now, most commentators believe that God is talking to the Israelites through Moses, because Moses was their spokesperson between them and the Lord. And the people sure may have been frozen with fear, because the Red Sea was in front of them and they couldn't see any way past it. But you know, it's also possible that Moses was frozen as well, just not with fear. Moses knew that the Lord would somehow gain glory through Pharaoh and his army, and that the Egyptians would know that he is the Lord. He knew that the Lord was going to deliver them, but he may not have known exactly how that was going to happen. Last week we saw that he told the Israelites to stand firm, be still, and they would see the Lord's deliverance. He said that he would fight for them, and that they would never see these Egyptians again. You know, Moses may have been seeking God in prayer for what to do next. And he may have been frozen, so to speak, in that position. Now the Lord says, "Enough. I've heard your crying out. I've heard your prayers. Now it's time to get up and move. Now is the time to go forward." This is good for us to think about today as well. You know, it's good and well to cry out to God about what we're going through. It's good to pray for his direction and guidance for what's next. But there comes a time when we must go forward. Sometimes crying out and even prayer can become a crutch that keeps us from completely surrendering our lives to the Lord or going out to the ends of the earth spreading the gospel. I like this quote from Spurgeon. "Far be it from me to ever say a word in disparagement of the holy, happy, heavenly exercise of prayer. But beloved, there are times when prayer is not enough, when prayer itself is out of season. When we have prayed over a matter to a certain degree, it then becomes sinful to tarry any longer. Our plain duty is to carry our desires into action. And having asked God's guidance and having received divine power from on high, to go at once to our duty without any longer deliberation or delay." So the Lord tells Moses to raise his staff and stretch his hand over the sea. You know, we've seen God work through Moses before with his staff in bringing the plagues of blood, frogs, hail, locusts, and darkness. Moses' staff is called the staff of God, and it was the symbol of God's power and presence. It reminds us that it was not Moses performing these mighty acts, but the Lord. It also showed us that what was about to happen would not happen by chance. The raising of Moses' staff will divide the waters so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. The Lord will harden the hearts of the Egyptian army so they will follow them into the sea. He will strengthen their hearts, causing them to do what they already wanted to do, which was to bring the Israelites back into captivity. The Lord again states that he will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army, his chariots and his horsemen. They will know that he is the Lord. You know, the Israelites were frozen, but they also could have been frozen not only what they see in front of them, but what they see behind them, which is the Egyptian army closing in behind them. So the Lord now moves from guiding his people to protecting his people. The angel of God, which is the pillar of cloud and fire, that had been guiding the Israelites from in front now moves and stands behind them. It comes between the armies of Egypt and Israel. We see the protection God gave his people as the cloud brought darkness to Pharaoh, but brought light to the Israelites. And the darkness kept the Egyptians from attacking the Israelites all night long. Do you know, we may ask, why did God tell Moses to go forward? Why did he have the angel of the Lord move behind them in protection, only to wait out the night? And I believe there's a couple of reasons for this. First, God's timing is perfect. Two, maybe God was still pursuing Pharaoh and his people. I'm reminded of 2 Peter 3:9, which says this: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Indeed, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Think about this. What happened the last time that the Egyptians were plunged into darkness? The ninth plague of darkness was followed by the tenth plague of the killing of the firstborn of Egypt. Pharaoh was going to know that Yahweh was the Lord one way or the other. But maybe it didn't have to take more death for Pharaoh and the Egyptians to accept it. If they stopped long enough to think about what happened the last time darkness came upon them, they may have turned back and gone home. Three, and I think the main reason for waiting through the night was so that what was going to happen would happen in the light of day. The Lord would gain glory by destroying the Egyptian army and saving his chosen people in daylight, in front of everyone to see. That brings us to our second point this morning, called faith. Found in Exodus 14, 21 to 25. Again, this is what God's word says. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong wind, strong east wind, and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." So we see the faith of the Israelites and the misguided faith of the Egyptian army. First, we see the faith of the Israelites. Moses again stretched out his hand over the sea as God commanded him to do. This seems to have happened during the night while the angel of the Lord was between the two armies. The Egyptians had no knowledge of what was happening to the sea. And we see the almighty power of God in a couple of ways here. One, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind. Reminds me of how Jesus calmed the storm in Mark 4, verses 39 and 41. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this?" Even the wind and the waves obey him. Two, the bottom of the sea turned into dry ground. The wind the Lord brought was so powerful that the ground wasn't wet. It wasn't even damp, but it was dry. And three, we see the Lord's power, and that the waters were divided with a wall of water on the Israelites' right and a wall of water on the Israelites' left. Stewart says this: the term used for wall here, humah, connotes a very large wall. Not a small stone wall or retaining wall, but always a massively large and usually a city wall, towering above the Israelites, who marched on dry ground with waters of wall on either side of them. Imagine the power that the Lord displayed in dividing the Red Sea with towering walls of water, probably a mile or more wide. The Lord is all-powerful, and the Lord is the Lord of all creation, because he is the only one who can command the wind and the seas, and they obey him. You know, there's been many theories put forth trying to debunk the miracle of the Red Sea. There are those who would say that the crossing happened in a shallow body of water, possibly the Reed Sea. Yam Sup can be translated as Sea of Reeds, which is swampy and marshy. But the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible, translates Yam Sup as the Red Sea. And when Yam Sup is used in the Bible, it always refers to the Red Sea. Because of the cities it references, in 1 Kings 9:26 and Jeremiah 49:21, it must mean the large body of water that we know as the Red Sea. Also, the word yam never refers to a marsh or a swamp, but always a lake, a sea, or some large body of water. When we take all this evidence, and then we see towering city walls of water separated by a mile or more of dry ground, we can truly believe this is not an ordinary natural phenomenon. It's not a story that we can explain away. It was a miracle brought by the Lord through his almighty power. That brings me to a funny anecdote I want to relate to you from Ryken's commentary. No matter how one looks at it, crossing the Red Sea was a miracle. Donald Bridge tells the story of a liberal minister preaching in an old Bible-believing African-American church. At a certain point in his sermon, the minister referred to the crossing of the Red Sea. "Praise the Lord," someone shouted. "Taking all them children through the deep waters. What a mighty miracle." However, the minister did not happen to believe in miracles. So he said, rather condescendingly, "It wasn't a miracle. They were in marshland. The tide was ebbing, and the children of Israel picked their way across in 6 inches of water." "Praise the Lord," the man shouted again. "Drowning all those Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a mighty miracle." When we try to explain away the miracles in the Bible as ordinary or natural, or it didn't really happen that way, we diminish God's power. We put him in a box. We think we can understand or fathom him, which is so far from the truth. God is bigger and greater than all people and all things, and we must stand in awe of who he is and what he can do. He still does miracles today. But if we continue to diminish his power displayed in the Bible, we won't have eyes to see the miracles that he performs today. That brings us to our first next step on the back of your communication card this morning, which is to believe in the miracles of the Bible and the power of God to make miracles happen today. Because of the power of God, the Israelites were able to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. And this was a major step of faith for them. Imagine they could hear the strong wind. They could see the walls of water towering above them. They had no way of knowing how long those walls of water would stay up. McKay says this: "It was an act of faith to walk through that watery valley and take advantage of the salvation the Lord had provided for them." Salvation is an act of faith on our part. We have to accept it to take advantage of the salvation the Lord wants to freely give us. I'm reminded again of Hebrews 11:29, which says, "By faith they passed the Red Sea as on dry ground." Next, we see the misguided faith of the Egyptian army and Pharaoh. They all pursued the Israelites right into the sea, following orders from their king. They believed that he knew what the right thing to do was. We continue to see the power of God as he looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud, and he threw the Egyptian army into confusion. Their confusion would have been heightened as the wheels of their state-of-the-art chariots started to come off. Their chariots literally became heavy, and they had difficulty driving them. The Lord did this to bog them down until the Israelites could get across the sea. But I believe God has a sense of humor. So as I read this, I see a Three Stooges scene being played out, with the Egyptians driving around in circles, confused, and the wheels of their chariots falling off. Psalm 77, 17-18 says this, in talking about this event: "The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. With all this happening while they were in this confused state, imagine the panic and the dread they're feeling. And at some point, they finally get it. The Lord of the Israelites was fighting for his people. They realized this was a fool's errand. They tried to get away from the Israelites, but it was too late. They now knew that Yahweh was Lord, and they proclaimed it to be so. That brings us to our third point, which is called fulfillment. Found in Exodus 14, 26 to 31. That's what God's word says. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back into its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So we see fulfillment in this section in two ways. First, we see the Lord's judgment on the Egyptians. The Lord again commanded Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back into its place, and the waters flowed back over the Egyptians and drowned them. The Egyptians were judged for their sins, especially keeping the Lord's chosen people in the cruelest and harshest slavery and the killing of the Israelite babies. Moses again obeys the Lord's command, which brings us to a great truth. God will often use human beings to do his miraculous works on this earth. He used Moses, he used the disciples, and he still uses us today. It's possible that there are many miraculous works that do not happen because the people of God aren't willing to stretch out their hand. It was God who separated the waters and saved his people, but it was Moses who was willing to act on his commands. And I pray that we'd be like Moses. That brings us to our second next step, which is to be willing and obedient to allow God to use me as an instrument for his will in the world. So in their confusion, it seems the Egyptians on the shore kept running toward the sea, even after it went back in its place. And it says the Lord swept them into it. The Hebrew for swept means shaken, which gives the picture of the Lord shaking out a dusty sheet or a towel. I pictured them going head over heels into the middle of the sea. The entire army of Pharaoh was killed. Not one survived. Now, we're not told explicitly in this scripture what happened to Pharaoh, but his destruction was inevitable because of the Lord's judgment on him. In Psalm 136:15 that Teresa read earlier, it implies that both Pharaoh and his army were swept into and drowned in the Red Sea. But you know, the gods of the Egyptians were also, again, judged here by God. I believe another reason God waited till daybreak to finish to destroy the Egyptians was because of their sun god, Ra. He supposedly came out in the morning. He was supposedly rising in the east. And they found out that neither Ra nor Pharaoh could save them. Ryken says this: according to one ancient Egyptian inscription, he whom the king has loved will be a revered one. But there is no tomb for a rebel against his majesty, and his corpse is cast into the water. This inscription was a threat to drown Pharaoh's enemies. But in the end, the Egyptians were the ones who were lost into the sea. Second, we see fulfillment in that the Lord saved his people by his great power and might. His people went through on dry ground with a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left. This repetition underscores just how powerful the miracle was. On that day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And the word hand is mentioned a number of times in our scripture this morning. And it reminds us of what God said in Exodus 6:6. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. This was the fulfillment of what God promised Moses. We notice that the Israelites saw a couple of things here. They saw the dead bodies of the Egyptians on the shore. And not that long ago, they saw the Egyptian army approaching. And they were terrified. They panicked. They criticized Moses. Now they saw their dead bodies and knew that they were free from the oppression once and for all. The Lord kept his covenant promises towards his people and demonstrated his faithfulness to them. And the mention of Israel marks the beginning of the nation with Yahweh as its leader. They also saw the great power of the Lord displayed, and this caused them to do two things. It caused them to fear or revere the Lord, and it caused them to trust in him and in his servant Moses. This was the result that God intended. Moses being described as a servant here is a result of his obedience to the Lord. He is now elevated to a position of honor and authority. He's now vindicated by the people who had vilified him earlier in Exodus 14:11. And from the beginning, it is clear that Yahweh has orchestrated everything for his glory so that everyone would know that he is the Lord. But notice the order. God did not wait for the people to trust in him before he saved them. Instead, God took the initiative. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. God did the work for his honor and his glory. First, the people saw their salvation, and then they feared and believed. First, God delivered them from danger, saving them when they couldn't save themselves. Then they responded in faith, trusting God and worshiping him. You know, as Christians, Israel's great escape is part of the history of our own salvation. However, we have experienced an even greater escape, the greatest escape of all. We've been saved from our bondage to sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here again, we see the order of salvation in which God took the initiative. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. God's saving work comes first, and then we are called to respond in faith. So maybe you're here this morning, you've never responded to Christ's call to be saved. Today you can experience the greatest escape of all, the escape from the bondage of sin and from eternal separation from our Lord. So if you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, this next step is for you. Accept Jesus as my Savior and experience the greatest escape of all. If you made that next step, please mark the back of your communication card so we can be in contact with you and help you move towards baptism and becoming more like Jesus. What happened at the Red Sea ought to help us clarify our relationship to Christ. The only Red Sea experience that really matters is the one that Jesus had when he passed through the walls of death and came out victorious on the other side. This means that baptized Christians have already had their Red Sea experience. We had it at Calvary and in the Garden Tomb, because when Jesus died and rose again, he did it for us. Now that we are safe on the other side, we must do what the Israelites did. We must fear the Lord and put our trust in him. As the ushers come to collect the tithes and offerings, and as the praise team comes to lead us in a final song, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your power and your might that you displayed in saving your people, your chosen people at the Red Sea. Thank you for your power and might displayed in the death and resurrection of your son, Jesus. You are truly mighty to save, and we honor you and give you all glory this morning. Give us eyes to see your miracles today. Move us to be willing and obedient to be used as your instrument in the world. And I pray that you will draw those who do not know you into salvation, so they can experience the greatest escape of all. And finally, God, we thank you so much for our mothers. In Jesus' name, amen.